We're looking in the book of Acts, chapter 6. We're reading together some verses there, and then again reading some verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The first 8 verses of Acts chapter 6 . And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. We have been concentrating in the first couple of nights here on the first 7 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Dealing with the elders, the work of the elder, and the qualifications of the elder. Tonight we come to the work of the deacon. Tomorrow night, the qualifications of the deacon. So we read from verse 8. Likewise, in other words, all that I've said about elders has its counterpart when you come to dealing with deacons. So he says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Finishing the reading at verse 15, and the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. The work of a deacon in the church of God may come as a surprise to you when I say that the Bible actually says very little about the office of a deacon. All we really know is what we read of in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and probably, I'd say strongly probably, in Acts chapter 6 and a couple of other references that I'll mention as we go along. I say probably in Acts chapter 6 because though most commentators, I believe correctly, take Acts 6 to deal with the inauguration of the office of the deacon, yet the passage doesn't really call the seven men who were elected, doesn't actually call them deacons. But I say it's probably so that this refers to the beginning of the work and office of the deacon, because while they're not actually called by the name, there's a lot of evidence that they, and I'm going to use this word a few times tonight, I'm not really making it up, it's a word that you would take into English, it's an English form of a Greek verb, so you'll just put up with it. They deaconized. Now that's a new word for you. I don't think you'll find it in Oxford or Collins, or I don't even think the Americans have it in Webster's. Now you could look it up and prove me wrong, but we're going to use it anyway. They deaconized, and I think that we can see in Acts chapter 6 that they did that in an official capacity. So I think that those seven men were the first deacons. I think we can gather from Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, where we read of the actual constitution of a local church, that this office was then installed and introduced to all the churches. The local church is made up of the saints, the elders, or the bishops, and the deacons. Now that's the outline given in Philippians 1 verse 1 by the Holy Spirit. So what was started in Acts 6 was then instituted in the various churches. Now those are the main references. Acts 6, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The only additional references that come to mind as to the deacon's office would be, say, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 28. Where you have a reference to those who have the gift of helps. And I think that probably refers to the deacon's office. And the reason for my saying that will come out a bit later. I think that probably refers to the deacon's office. Those who have the gift of being a help. And then, in that very verse, those who have the gift of governments. I think that's the reference to the ruling elders. There's a similar reference in Romans chapter 12 and verse 7. And there you will read, you've got to go back to get the full meaning. It says verse 4, as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. I'm going to interject here. If I was to ask you what that means, if your gift is ministry, wait on your ministry, what would you think that means? I think the words are sort of obscure. Wait on your ministry. It really means attend to your ministry. But the words are supplied by italics, so I think what it's saying is, look, God has given you a gift. If He's given you the gift of prophecy, then exercise that gift according to the proportion of faith. If He's given you the gift of ministry, exercise that gift by ministering. And he says, or he that teacheth, exercise that gift by actually teaching. In other words, the gifts are not given that you may sit back and preen yourself and say, I have this gift and I have that gift. Your gifts are useless to God and to man unless they're exercised in a biblical fashion. And so God is saying the very opposite, for example, to what is so prevalent among charismatics today. God is saying, you don't go out saying, I want to get the gifts that I may be able to say, I have one gift or another gift. The whole thing about gifts given to you by God is that you're exercising them within the body of Christ for the growth and good of the whole body according to the directions of the Word of God. That's the overall picture. But this word ministry is an important word, because, and again, I really don't like doing this, but I can't find an easy way around it. I think it's usually 999 times out of 1,000, at least 99 out of 100, it's abominable to use foreign words in the pulpit. But since I'm only at a dais tonight and not in the pulpit, I'll get away with it. The Greek word for ministry is diakonia. You can see where we get the word deacon. It's just the English form of it. So that diakonia is going to come up a few times tonight, because I'd have to give a whole lot of words to say what that one word says. It means ministry, right? There's other words that mean ministry. That's the wee bit that just throws you there when you read ministry or ministering or serving or whatever. There are different words that can be in the original. But this word I'm going to use, because when we come across it, it is this diakonia. And so he's saying, if you've got the gift of diakonia, then give attention now and exercise that gift in the body of Christ. I believe that that is a reference, very probably, to the work of the deacon. And the teaching is very probably a reference to the gift of the teaching elder. And in the next verse, the ruling is very much, I believe, a reference to the work of the ruling elder. So, among the gifts of the church, and I want you to see this, by the way, my friends. Watch this carefully. And this is the importance of my pointing out the ministering elder, the teaching, that is the teaching elder, the ruling elder, and the deacon. They are not set apart from the body of Christ. They're not set apart from the common lump of God's people. These are three very, very important gifts, in that they are also official capacities. And certainly I'm not going to undermine them or undervalue them. But I want you to see that they're just three of many gifts. There are other gifts in the church. The ministers, not that the brethren used to say, and I think they still say, that they don't like a one-man ministry. Well, neither do I like a one-man ministry. But that's not to say that every Tom, Dick, and Harry is called to preach. It doesn't say that at all. But the minister can't run the show. The minister can't do it all. All wisdom and all ability is not, limited to the session or to the deacon board. These are some of the gifts, but God has a multitude of people with a multitude of capabilities given him by the Lord. And what he's saying here is, whatever yours is, employ all you are and all you have. Actually use what God has given you in the cause of Christ for the growth of the body. Do you see one of these things, for example, he that has the gift of exhortation? And I have pointed out that that word to us means that you're urging and urging. Actually, the original word is more of a word of encouragement. That's a gift given by God, and some of you have that gift more abundantly than others. We all know people, and they just have the gift of encouraging you. They know the right word. They know how to sympathize. They know how to come alongside to help. They know how to come, and if you need a word of rebuke, they may give it to you. But it's not a sharp judgment. It's not somebody in your face as a fault finder, a holier-than-thou Pharisee. It's a brother or a sister coming along to encourage and to bear you up. And you know that man and that woman will pray for you, and they'll love you with the love of Christ. That's a wonderful gift. It's not limited to the minister in the session. I want to urge that on you all tonight. What a place more in church would be if every Christian played his full part in the body of Christ. That the whole body was working. As we go on with this study, I hope you'll see that the picture that's being painted is what the Holy Ghost wants of this church, and that is for the whole church, the entire body, to be functioning. A body is made, originally anyway, you get to Wesley's age here, doesn't always work this way, but where all the parts are working. I remember when I, as a student minister, I got a car, my very first car. This was in George, that's when you started. We're not going back to your time. The penny farthings when you were a wee fella. This is about 1960, and I got a 1939 Hillman 10. It was in perfect order, not for very long, mind you, because a student minister in the Free Church in those days couldn't afford to keep it up. If it got a puncture, you couldn't have afforded to get it fixed. But anyway, after a while, I really upgraded. And I got a 1948 Morris 8 Series E. Many of you remember the old Series E. Wouldn't have pulled the cap of your head. And then in 1963, I really got modern. And I got a 1953 Volkswagen. And I remember when I got that Volkswagen, Joan and I had just started going together a few months before that. And I said, boy, this is great. I says, everything in this car is working. The indicators work. Everything works. Again, it wasn't for very long. But that's the way your body's supposed to be. Now, when parts aren't working, you don't feel good. Some of you even get grumpy. Do you not? See a few guilty looks. You get grumpy. My wife had a thing that she stuck up in the refrigerator. She says, some mornings I wake up grumpy. Other days I just let him sleep. Well, you want the body to work. Similarly in the body of the church, if it's only partially working, that's when the aches and the pains and the grumps and the groans to bring it into church life, that's when the fault finding and the divisions and the catcalling and all, that's when all these things happen. But if we're all working, and we're all inputting for the good of the church and the good working of the body of Christ, all for the honor and the glory of the Savior. Now that's when things are going as God wants them to go. That's the picture here in Romans chapter 12. Having said all that, again I repeat, the Bible says little about the office of a deacon. But it says a whole lot about deacons, deaconry, diaconia, deaconizing. The Greek verb diakoneo, that's a hard one to get your tongue around, the eo. Anyway, it means just to serve, to minister. So what is a deacon? A deacon is one who serves. This diaconia simply means service or ministry. And when you take your Bible, you'll find it's used to describe all that we do for God and all that we do for other people. We have read in Acts chapter 6 verse 4 tonight, the whole gospel, the cause of Christ, is called a diaconia, a deaconry. In Acts chapter 6 verse 1, meeting the physical needs of the saints is deaconry. You can take Acts 11 verse 9, or 29 should I say. You can take 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 4 and on into chapter 9 verse 1 and later verses in that chapter. And deaconry is also the relief of the poor and of the needy brethren. Now, when you see the wide meaning of this word in Scripture, or this series of words in Scripture, it's not surprising that deacon and deaconized are used of a great variety of people. For example, the angels were deacons toward Christ. Matthew 4, verse 11, they came and they ministered. They deaconized. That's the word. After Christ's temptation. The same angels are deacons to Christians. That opens up a big, big area. It's one of those things I'd far, far rather get away off in that tangent and preach on tonight. I'm going to maybe tantalize you now. Don't run to me first saying I want you to justify that. Just think it through and do a wee bit of study. I'm sure you've heard all growing up that the devil's sin was that he wanted to replace God. He thought he could take the place of God. That was his pride. I don't think so. I believe the devil's sin was that he wanted to take the place of man. See, when God created, he didn't create angels to be the pinnacle of creation, nor archangels. He created man to be the pinnacle of creation. It is man and man alone in Scripture that is said to be created in the image of God. It is man and man alone that God created to be his vice gerent, or as we sometimes say, his vice regent, to rule this universe. That is the ultimate destiny of man. And God created angels to be our servants. We read that he created man, the Authorized Version translates it, a little lower than the angels. I think that misses the point. He created man for a little time lower than the angels. That's the force of the word. And that little time was the time of the proving in the Garden of Eden. And had Adam not sinned, man would have been elevated. God has not given up that purpose, for he has now come with the second man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 2, we read that he was for a little time made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see, we're told there in Hebrews that we do not yet see all things placed under him, under man that is. But what do we see? We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. You see, God has not given up the purpose. What the devil wanted was that supreme place under God that God had given to man. Angels were made to be our servants. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, that their ministering spirits sent forth to deaconize on account of those who are about to be the heirs of salvation. That's what God says. So the angels are deacons. Christ himself was a deacon to his disciples. Matthew 20, 28 is one of the most amazing verses in Scripture. He said he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He said, I didn't come for people to deaconize for me. I came to be a deacon unto them. I came to minister to them and give my life a ransom for many. Paul frequently declares that he was a deacon or that he deaconized. I'm not going to go down all the scriptures there. Time would run away from us if I went round a whole list of scriptures. What I'm doing tonight is to show you that the word deacon or deaconize or deaconry, if we want to put it that way, is linked with a whole variety of people. Tychicus, Epaphras, Timothy, Onesiphorus. They were deacons in the broad sense of the term. They served the churches or the apostles. Some women are specifically referred to as deacons. Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8:15, she deaconized. Martha in Luke chapter 10 verse 40, she deaconized. And in Romans 16 verse 1, Phoebe is actually called the deacon of the church in Cenchrea. Sometimes magistrates, as in Romans 13 verse 4, are called deacons of God. According to 1 Peter 4:10, every Christian is to deaconize, and each believer's part in the work of the church is called a deaconry, or as the AV translates it in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 5, an administration. I want you to see this. The angels are serving or deaconizing toward us. Christ himself came as a deacon toward his people. He says to his apostles, you are deacons, deaconizing in the church. The apostles say to all the Christians, you are deacons, deaconizing in the church. Do you get the picture? The picture that this presents is of the church as a great service agency, where everyone is busy serving the Lord and serving each other. Now that's God's picture of a church. And I want you to stop before you ever get to thinking about electing deacons and elders. I want you to stop and ask, to what extent is that true of Moore and Flee Presbyterian Church? That's a serious question. Is this church living up to the divine picture and the divine demands? Is this church like a beehive? Is this church a place that's a great service agency? Is it a place where all of God's people are busy, giving of themselves, putting all they are and all they have into the work of God? Is this a place where we are about the work of serving the Lord and serving each other? And don't forget the second part of that. Serving each other. Don't you think for a minute that you can go away in your closet and get on your knees and pray for hours and think that that is serving the Lord if that's all you're doing. Now, if that's all you can do, if God has limited you because of sickness or bodily weakness that you can't do anything else, then yes, that's the totality. But there's a lot of Christians and they say, well, I have my time of prayer and I read my Bible and I do this and I do that. And they live like little isolated blobs of humanity, cut off from all the other brethren. And there's no interaction, there's little fellowship, there's no input, there's no interest. Let's ask ourselves tonight, really, how much interest do we even take in the lives of God's people? I used to tell my people in Greenville, and I was very straight about this. You'll gather by the way I preach that I really have to work very hard to speak plainly. I don't like to hurt people's feelings, you know. Don't like to be too blunt. I'm working hard at trying to find a way to be blunt. But I did this with them in Greenville. You know, somebody comes and the cares of the world are crushing down on them. And they're very depressed. I want to tell you, depressed people are the hardest people in the world to deal with. Sometimes, not always, sometimes the most dangerous people in the world to deal with. To sit across a desk from somebody and realize and cry to God for help that one wrong word from me and I can have a suicide in my hands here. It's a dangerous place to be in. I've sat there. I know what I'm talking about. But many a time you get people, Christians, and they come and say, ah, don't worry. Don't worry. And I used to tell my people, if that's the best that you can do, shut your mouth and say nothing. For all that is saying is, look, get on your way, because I really don't have time or energy or interest to be bothered. Don't worry. It's all right for you to say don't worry. You're not in it. Of course, when it's your burden, you don't want anybody coming to you and say, "Oh, don't worry." Just to take the time to find out what is going on. Not to be gossiping or nosy, but what is going on? Is there something I can help you with? Is there something I can do for you? Is there any way I can minister Christ to you? Can we open the scriptures together? Can I pray for you? That's what we're talking about. Everybody really in the work of God, showing that spirit of the deacon. In the light of all this, despite the detailed, the lack of detailed information to the actual exercise of the office of the deacon, I think we can say the following things with a certain amount of confidence. I'm going to be saying not a lot about the commencement of the office in Acts chapter 6. It's interesting, however, that the need for it arose because of division among God's people. You see, the best of men are only men at best. And this is what you found in Acts chapter 6. They were living in days of revival, days of mighty movings of the Holy Spirit. So much so, and don't just read this and let it bounce over your head. These people took all that they had. They sold it. And they brought all their money into a common kitty and they put it there. Now, the Bible doesn't command that we do that, but it says a whole lot for their love for the brethren. A lot of people had nothing to sell, or very little to sell. A lot of people had very little to put in. A lot of people had a lot to put in. Didn't matter. You see, this was the church operating for the good of the whole body. These were wonderful people. I mean, these were tremendous people. I think they're spiritual giants. And yet, a party spirit got in. The Grecians, the Hellenized Jews they'd have been, versus, if I could call them, the ordinary Jews. Division. Now, what's God's answer to division in the church? Well, one answer, people themselves have got to get right, but one answer is good church government. And so they met the problem head on by the appointment of deacons. I'm amazed, and I shouldn't be, but the quality of the men that they appointed. And Peter demanded, the apostles demanded, that they would appoint the best of men. Look at verse 3. Honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You look at these men. The one we know most about, of course, is Stephen. We know a bit about Philip, but the most we know of is Stephen. Stephen was a deacon. This may surprise you when I say this. I believe that Stephen was the first of all the early Christians to get a full grasp of what the gospel really entailed. I think Stephen was Paul before his time. You read the great sermon of Stephen. People wonder, why is it so great? But read it again. See the accusation that was made against Stephen. Stephen, before Peter and James and John and all the rest of them had grasped it, Stephen understood that Christ spelt the end of Judaism, the end of temple worship, the end of all those sacrifices. He saw that, and that's why they hated him. This was a mighty man, a great theologian, a tremendous preacher, a miracle worker, a man of obedient faith, and yet he was a deacon, a humble servant. That's how the office commenced. Now let's say a very brief word, and again, because I've covered this a little, the continuance of the office. I've said in Philippians 1, you find it in the church in Philippi. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13, you find Paul telling Timothy that this is the office he has to institute in the churches under his control, as it were, his ministry. The office of the deacon continues to this day. Now let's come to the character of the office. And here we can set this out in a very simple way. The work of the deacon first is a humble work. I say Stephen was a man of outstanding ability. A man of the first stature. I don't know how many Stephens there have ever been in the church. I don't know anybody other than the Apostle Paul who grasped things like he did. And yet, a helper. This is a humble work. It brings you right down. Realize I'm only a servant. This is something you have to teach young men coming into the ministry. When I went to the United States, part of my job was, and it came about very quickly that this was part of the job, was to set up the North American branch of the Theological Hall for the teaching of students. We couldn't send students for 3 or 4 years to Northern Ireland. First of all, they wouldn't have been able to stay here. They wouldn't have been able to work to stay here. It just wouldn't have worked. And we needed to get the work going over there. So, very quickly, my job came to be that when young men came forth, we set up the hall with under the control of the presbytery here. And from Monday to Friday, starting at 8:30 in the morning, going to 4:30, 5 o'clock at night, with a break for lunch, I was there to lecture. I lectured all the subjects. Shows you how ignorant they would have turned out if they didn't get it somewhere else. And we brought special help in with John Douglas and Bert Cook coming to do a month here and there of special lectures. So I was in touch with these students. I used to say to them, and I said this in every year that I taught students, I said, we will start class. This is the time for starting class. You make sure you're here. But I don't promise to be here. If I can, I will be. But before lecturing you, I'm the minister of this church. As a minister of the church, I can get a telephone call that may take me 10 minutes or it may take me 2 hours. There'd be a family in trouble. There'd be somebody with a life-threatening illness. There'd be somebody else with a problem. And I will not be saying to God's people, I'll deal with you later because I have a class to go to. And I said to those young men, this will be part of your training to understand that whatever else you have planned or I have planned, the people of God and the needs of the people of God come first. And you humble yourself to be the servant in the congregation where God places you. And that was the outlook of the deacon. A humble work. You know, sometimes in our churches the notion comes over that the committee men, as we call them, said the other night, I have no idea why the words of Scripture are not good enough for us, that somehow or other it has to be committee men. But anyway, the committee men, as we call them, we imagine that their job is simply to meet together and make decisions about what to spend, where to spend it, how much to spend, what color to paint the church, when to get it done, and all the things regarding the physical plant and the everyday affairs of the Church of God. Now, that's part of their job. But that's not the whole work of a deacon. He is a servant. He is there to serve. There's work to be done. Sometimes it's just manual labor. We had a great laugh in Greenville. We had our deacons set out and they all had jobs to do, things to look after, to make sure that they were done. One was getting all the, what the Americans call the garbage, all the bins ready. You had to get them away down to where they could be collected. Now, we had a young man who had just finished, or was just finishing, but then he did come to finish it, his PhD in mathematics. He was a genius. He now works for the FBI as all these difficult codes and all that they work in. But his job was to collect and deliver the garbage. And so we laughed, said, "Boy, this is a big church, you know, a very intellectual church. Before you can be a bin man, as we would say, a garbage collector there, before you can be a garbage collector, you've got to have a PhD from Clemson University in mathematics." Do you know one thing I liked about that young fellow? It wasn't beneath his dignity. He never stood on his high horse that I'm this some highly educated character, and you know. I want to tell you, my friend, this is a humbling thing to realize. I am here as a servant of God's people, and therefore as a servant of God. I've indicated also it's a helpful work. I would say this, my study of this, and not everybody necessarily has come to the same conclusion, but if they don't, they're all wrong. I say that very humbly. I have come to the conclusion as I've gone over these scriptures again, even thinking of this meeting tonight, that the chief office of a deacon is to be there to help the elders. Now, that is going to work through all that they do in the church. But the deacon is there. The elders have indicated they deaconize. That's why when we have session and committee meetings, it's the session and committee. We never have a committee meeting apart from the session, because the session rule the whole church, and the session also are vitally involved in deaconizing. They can't become people who are far removed from the hands-on work of the church. So you keep them at it too. But there are other things that the session has to do, and they must be free to do them. And the good deacon is a deacon who is there to be such a help as to free the ministering elder and the ruling elders, to free them in such a way that they can give the maximum of their time and effort to the things that God has given them and only them to do. This is a helpful work. The deacons are specifically there to be helps to the elders in the work of the church. And they're there to be helps to the people of God. There to help. Now, this can come down to very small things. Don't have to be elected to the office of deacon to do this. But the people who are in office, as I pointed out with the elders, theirs is a place of leadership and they should be leading in this. Let me give you an example. And the young man, I could give you other examples, but there's one young man comes to mind. He later became one of our ministers in North America. But he wasn't elected to office at this time in the church. I'll give you an example of one old woman. She lived alone. She was becoming more frail. And he would get in touch with her. They come around to see her and say, Millie, what is there here that needs done? Might only be changing a light bulb. She couldn't get up to do it. It might be installing a plug. It might be getting out to cut the yard, the garden, the yard they call it in America. It might be to get the grass cut, rake up the leaves. In where we lived in the States, raking up the leaves was a major job. My sister makes me laugh. She says, oh, the leaves we have. She actually gets out, and after the gardener's been there to clean it up, she gets out with her wee brush and all. She wouldn't let a leaf live in her pathway. I said, Betty, I don't know how you'd live where we lived. You have somebody in to blow the leaves, and 30 minutes later you'd think they'd never been there. When you push them away back and they're supposed to become mulch, and they're that deep. So it's no small job just blowing the leaves. But go to the old, the infirm, the weak, the needy. It's not if you need something, let me know. Now that's good, there's times you have to say that. But where you know there's going to be an ongoing need, you know somebody's getting to a place where they're going to need help, then don't leave it to them to have to come crawling. He went and he said, I'm here now, what do you want me to do? I'm here to do it. Is it any wonder that every one of the old folk in our church loved that young man? And they looked on him as one of the best examples of a Christian that you could find. There's things for you to do, and if God will put you in the office of the deacon, more especially should you be there to help in the entire church. It has to be a heartfelt work. You see, the portrait of a deacon that we get from the Scriptures is of a man who is considerate of the needs of others and therefore is moved to meet them. Now, we dealt with this a little with the elders, so I'm not going to go over it all again. But considerate of the needs of others. A man who has his eyes open and his ears open, not to gossip, but to help. A man whose heart is with the people of God. That's the kind of man you've got to have as a deacon. That's the work of a deacon. It's a heartfelt work. He's a man who cherishes the opportunity. Because, and this is where the heart comes in, he's ensuring that the entire body of the local church is functioning in a healthy manner. That's the heart of a deacon. And the fourth thing is that it is an honourable work. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, this is what you read. They that have used or ministered the office of a deacon, they who have ministered well, purchase to themselves a good degree, a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, good deacons acquire what's called here a good degree. I may have something more to say about that tomorrow night, but the word here means a grade of dignity. And you see how different the world is from the church and the church is from the world. In the world, in business, there's no dignity in being the doorman. There's no dignity in being the bin man. You know that. I remember when I left school and I was supposed to become a school teacher. I actually accepted to become a trainee school teacher. God delivered all the poor, unsuspecting little infants of Northern Ireland when he didn't have me go there. Anyway, I went into a large insurance brokerage firm. And there were two of us juniors. Now, to be quite honest, you couldn't be lower on the totem pole than we were. We knew nothing about everything or anything. And as far as insurance went, the fly on the wall knew as much as we did. But we were there, and you were supposed to learn, and it was a great firm, and if you were interested in that, it would have been a very good career. But there was another guy there, the other one, he was from Campbell College. I was from Inst. Now, anybody who knows the schools in Belfast knows that Inst is the world's best school. At least it was. It was so good that when they built Henry Cook's statue, they turned his back to it, because in his day it was a seedbed of Unitarianism. It's a Presbyterian school. In my day it was none of those things. It was just what we thought was the world's greatest grammar school, especially because it had the best rugby teams. But anyway, he went to Campbell College. Man, did we detest Campbell College. It was the place for the snoots and the snobs. So here we were. Each of us was called Alan, by the way. There was an elevator in our building. Don't know why they had it, only went up a couple of stories. And I didn't need the elevator, believe it or not. In those days, I was as fit as a fiddle. And I could bound up and down those stairs all day. But if the elevator was there, I always took it. Because the elevator boy was a Roman Catholic fellow from the markets area. His name was John. Now, I'm not saying this to despise him, for I didn't despise him. But John was an elevator boy because he hadn't the brains of anything else. But what say did you have in the brains that you were born with? Not much. Not at all. I never looked down on John. I always made sure to talk to him and try to give him the gospel, but always wanted him to know that I was with him and I was his friend. The other young fella, just the same as myself, knew nothing about anything. And to be quite honest, if his brains had been dynamite, as Bertie Cook once said of Brian Faulkner, he wouldn't have enough to blow his nose. He had nothing to be proud of. All he had was a rich set of parents. And John would see him coming in and say, "Good morning, Alan." Wouldn't speak to him. Remember a time when my boss came to me. He was later a Presbyterian minister, a saved man. And he came to me, because I had been standing talking to John. And he said, "You will have to remember that you are a member of this firm, and you should not be standing talking to the lift boy." I said, "Sam, I will stand and talk to the lift boy all I want, as long as I'm not stealing your time. He has a soul that needs to be saved, and I will speak to him no matter what you say." And that was the end of it. But that's the world. The lift boy, he counts for nothing. The servant, he counts for nothing. The man in the big office with a big wage and the big car and the big house and the big everything else, he counts for everything. But in the Church of Christ, it's not like that. Because whether you've got the big office and the big car and the big job and the big everything, or whether you're just like the lift boy, we're all one in Christ. I want to tell you, there's a dignity. And when you're just a servant, that's what we all are. Can we be greater than our master? He said, "I'm your deacon. I'm your servant. I came to serve. I came to humble myself to be a servant of servants." Can we be greater than Christ? Surely not. And I tell you this, my friend, when we become a servant, we acquire a degree of dignity. There's a dignity in anything you do for God and for God's church. There's a dignity in it. The world may not think much of it, but God marks it. And as we see, that degree of dignity is a preparation for God to say, "It's another work." Maybe what the world would think, or what the church would think, a higher work. I told you the other night, before I ever thought a thing about preaching, in our little church in Mount Marion, there was nothing that we wouldn't do. And I say we because it wasn't just me, the whole bunch of us. What if I look back in those days, and when that wee church had its troubles, every time it built itself up, somebody did something stupid and caused a row and fought with each other, and they shot themselves in the foot every time. I could never really understand it, why. But yet I look back in those early days in Mount Marion, and I saw something that I would to God, leaving out the later stupidities, I would to God we could have in every church. I remember two men, and actually they were heavily criticized. One brother started praying against them in the prayer meetings. I remember Mr. Cook calling us all in one night, and he set us all down, set the young people down with this fellow, because he was poisoning the young people. I'm glad he hadn't got as far as me. It wasn't any superior wisdom in my part. He just hadn't got as far as poisoning me. Against these brethren, he said they were running a second job. They were working with pigs and selling them, fattening them, selling, making extra money. And then maybe to come in late to the prayer meeting or something. And he was praying, "Lord, you promised to meet our need, not our greed." And all this sort of thing. Until Bert Cook set us all down. And he really, very nicely, if you know Bertie Cook, but those eyes begin to burn. They're like laser beams. And he said, "Let me tell you something. If it weren't for what these men are doing, the doors of this church would long have been closed. These men have taken this job." I knew one of them, and knew both of them very well, but one of them particularly was like a second father to me and to all our young men there in the church. And he'd have been working from 6:30 in the morning. And he'd have been up away before that so that he could meet with God before he went. He'd been working through the day. And then he'd come back and he'd have worked this other job. He said they did that so that they could take the money and they could put it into this church, that this church could continue to operate and do its work for God. I saw those men. They were some of the ones down with the hand clippers, the hedge clippers, cutting the grass. Humble, helpful, heartfelt, but oh, there's an honor in that work. I look back in those days and I look back in those men with a tremendous degree of respect. I have met many people. I've met some highly educated people, highly brilliant people. I've met preachers who have been able to thrill thousands in their congregation. And yet I can look back on some of these humble folk in the early days of the Free Church, and I can look back on them with an honor and a respect, and I can thank God for them. They did more to fashion my life than any seminary teacher could ever have done. God did take some of them, take them on to eldership, and some of them to be lay preachers, to do a work for God. Men and women, as you face this election for elders and deacons, and especially the deacons, first of all, remember, before you start voting for other people, see yourself as somebody who has to deaconize. And then seek other people, men whom God has especially gifted with a heart of consideration to be helps, to be humble, to do the work of true servants of Jesus Christ. And in that way, the conduct of the affairs of this church, and especially the temporal affairs of this church, will be carried on in such a manner as will advance the cause of Christ and glorify His name. Come back to the picture that I painted at the beginning from the various scriptures we used. The church, just like a beehive, maybe that, or maybe like an anthill, where everybody busy, single-mindedly, doing what each one can. You ever see the little trail of ants? Used to see them outside our house, and just see a whole line of them. They couldn't carry much. But man, when they put it all together. George, did you ever show them a picture of the ant hills in Kenya? You ever see those pictures? Did you ever think of the work went into that? Do you ever see an ant carrying anything? How on earth could that grain that wee ant carries, how could it ever become this thing this high? But they all get at it. Go to the ant thou sluggard. And there's a whole lot we can learn there. This is the picture of the church. And if you will all give yourselves to it, then you'll have men. You're willing to be helps. Now some of you men, and I'm going to talk to you very directly, especially what I said last night about the elders. Some people get scared of the work and they just decide to opt out. Well, I'm not going to be voted on here. Well, what about this matter? Are you willing to be a help? Are you willing to humble yourself? To put yourself out? To be a worker? To be a real worker, a real servant, taking the lowliest place even, nothing is going to be an insult to you. You've got to wash the floors or the walls or whatever it is, clean out the bathrooms or whatever it is you've got to do. It's not going to be an insult. I'm going to do it as unto the Lord. I'm going to do it to help build, strengthen, and do good to the body of Christ. Now, if that's your mind, that's your heart, then offer yourself for service. And if it's not your mind, it's not your heart, get on your knees and ask God why. Because that was the heart of Christ toward you. That's the only reason you're not in hell tonight. May the Lord give us all the deaconizing spirit, that the work of the ministry, the work of the diaconia or conia, this deaconry, this whole cause of God, may not be hindered. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee and praise Thee tonight that our Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven willing to be a servant. Came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He didn't come to sit on a royal throne commanding that He would have people do this and that and He do nothing. Lord, we thank Thee. He came to a manger. He lived in Nazareth, a place that men despised. And He made Himself the servant of the lowest to raise them to the highest. And O God, we bless Thee that with such a Savior we should be willing to be deacons as well. Deaconize in the church and serve God with gladness and serve His people with heartiness. O Lord, we pray, humble us, take away pride. Lord, make us helpers. Oh, it's so easy to trip up other Christians. It's so easy to criticize other Christians. It's so easy to fault find. It's so easy to kick a brother when he's down. Lord, this is what happens all too often. But, oh Lord, we pray, give every one of us a heart to help, to come alongside as an emissary of Christ, to be an encourager and a help. Give us, oh Lord, we pray, the heart, not just the actions, but the heart, a genuine, prayerful, loving interest like that of Christ. We take it as an honor to be able to serve Thee in any capacity. Lord, if I had got 1/1,000,000th part of what I deserve, I would long since have been burning in hell. To be given any part, any place, whatsoever, in the work of the Church of God is an honor beyond anything we deserve. Lord, grant us grace to discharge that honorable duty toward God and toward what Thy Word calls the holy brethren. So hear our cry. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. May the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish Thou it. We ask these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name and through the merits of His redeeming blood. Amen.